It's a good place to start, the very beginning, but it's not the best place. I always recommend starting in the middle. Start in the middle. I've got a YouTube channel called The Situation Room, and it's about how to write comedy. And my day job is writing comedy for television and radio. And my best performing video is called Start in the Middle. And it's got about 15,000 views. It does way better than all the others. And starting in the middle is really important. We like our attention to be grabbed. That's the safest way to hook people into a murder mystery. Start with the murder. The detective then can go back and find out what happened, who done it, and why done it. Meanwhile, the suspects are all trying to cover their tracks. It's quite frustrating to read a murder mystery and everyone's still alive and well on page 100. That's not why you bought the book, is it? If you're writing a detective story, start in the middle. You can go back to the beginning, head towards the end, where all the suspects are gathered and sitting around in the library, and that crucial evidence is revealed, and the story is resolved. The fact is, we are in the middle of a story. We're in the middle of many stories. The story of our lives, the story of our families, the story of Somerset, or the West Country, or the story of England, or the United Kingdom, the story of the world, and God's story, the kingdom of God. I don't think we like being in the middle. We like a beginning, and we like endings. They make sense of the muddle in the middle. But as Christians, we're stuck in the middle. And we don't really know what to make of it. The disciples were told to go and make disciples of all nations. And right now, it seems like we're going backwards. Britain has become less Christian over the last 300 years, although it has been growing in other countries like China. The British state seems more secular than ever, aggressively pursuing suicide, and putting people in jail for comments on Facebook, or even silently praying outside abortion clinics. That will get you arrested. Isn't that extraordinary? How do we get there? Now, it makes some people say that this must be the end times, because that's the only way to process what's really going on. Others say we are still in the early church, because we have not yet completed the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. I'm more on that scale than the end time scale. But who knows? What I do know is that we are somewhere in the middle. Palm Sunday shows us how to live and how to think in the middle. It's clearly a very significant event. It is one of the few that is in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are surprisingly few stories that are in all of them. The crucifixion and resurrection is an obvious one, and the feeding of the 5,000. That's about it. Except for Palm Sunday. It's clearly really important. Now, you may already know the story. It's the beginning of Jesus' final week, what we would now call Holy Week. But the crowd and the disciples didn't know that. They don't know how the story ends. And the passage even makes that clear. You'll see it in a moment, where it says the disciples didn't really understand what was going on. It's a very common theme in the Gospels, isn't it? Disciples don't have any clue what's going on, and we would have been exactly the same. But think about it. Jesus was in his early 30s. David and Solomon reigned for 40 years. Would Jesus live until he was 70? That would be a reasonable expectation, wouldn't it? In fact, would he live forever? Would he even die? You see, in John's Gospel, in chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And yet in 6 days' time, Jesus himself will be lying dead in a tomb. John 12, before we think more about that reading. So the Palm Sunday story is the middle of something. John gives us a very brief snapshot of it, doesn't it? It's a very compressed account that John gives us in his gospel. And we can hear the crowds cheering and chanting. We can see them in our mind's eye waving their palm branches. And those palm branches are a symbol of the Jewish nation. It was a very provocative thing to do. The palm branch had taken on a special revolutionary significance since the Maccabean revolt in about 160 BC. And the Greek Empire was rejected and thrown out by Judas Maccabeus. And it's a very exciting period of history. And for a while, Israel enjoyed independence and freedom. And they were the glory days in their minds. Maybe not as glorious as the days of David and Solomon. But that's what the palm branch was symbolizing. The crowd seemed to think this is their moment. Jesus is the one with the power to raise the dead. So he is surely invincible on the battlefield, like his ancestor David, who was never defeated. And so they cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, why do they say that? Why do they say that? Well, we've had a clue already. It's from Psalm 118. It's a psalm they would actually say every... Where am I pointing this? Point there. It's a psalm they would sing every Passover. There were Psalms 113 to 118 are called Hallel Psalms, and they would be sung during the course. And at the Passover meal, at the Last Supper, when it says they sung some psalms, they probably sang Psalm 118. But verse 4, so Psalm 118 is a really evocative psalm that brings to mind the tents of the wilderness in verse 14. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of righteousness. That would associate the Israelites with that coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness where they lived in tents, as it's celebrated in the Feast of the Tabernacles. And there's also a time of testing there as well. The Lord has chastened me severely, but not given us up to death. And finally, there is a glorious triumphal return to Zion, the city of God, so that the Lord can be with his people. We heard some of that read earlier. In fact, do I have that there yet? I do in a moment, yeah. So verse 14 of Psalm 118, though, is itself a direct quotation from Exodus 15, which is the song of Moses. So when they sang, "The Lord is my strength and my defense," or "my song, he has become my salvation," that is exactly what Moses says on the banks of the Red Sea after he has just seen Pharaoh and his chariots completely engulfed by the waters. And Israel had been handed this wonderful victory from the Lord. And so there, those words are there in verse 3. "The Lord is a warrior," verse 4. "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power." Moses is singing a song of victory, and there are echoes of that in Psalm 118. And they, of course, would have known that. They knew their Bibles extremely well. But the next line of that psalm in 100... So therefore, so that's why they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118 there, verse 26. And it goes on, "The Lord is God and has made this light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." It's happening. The psalm that they've sung for hundreds of years, the psalm that they've sung at Passover, seems to be coming true. Branches in hand, Jesus, the Son of David, is here. Which is presumably why they add the line, "Blessed is the King of Israel.
Look at that. You see that? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is the King of Israel. Oh, hang on, you got a bit carried away there. Psalm 118 doesn't actually say that. What's going on? You see, the current kings of Israel, they're getting very excited. That they would. This is Jesus, descended from David. Finally, we can have a king descended from David. Not like the line of Herod. Herod was never really accepted as the true king. Why? Because he's an Edomite. He's descended from Esau. He's literally not descended from Israel. Jacob is given the name Israel. And so these imposter kings have been ruling, and everybody knows it. But here is a true son of Judah. He is their true king. And anyone in a position of authority would have been terrified by a crowd like this. The Romans could suddenly clamp down at any moment. And in fact, they did 40 years later in AD 70, slaughtering thousands and destroying the temple. This is a highly charged situation. Imagine a huge, disgruntled crowd, particularly of young men, piling into Parliament Square, waving St. George's crosses on the 23rd of April, St. George's Day. Or on the 25th of October, St. Crispin's Day, and they're chanting lines from Henry V. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. Or that other bit from Henry V. Once more into the breach, dear friends, once more. It sounds like there's going to be a fight. And on that day, if that day comes in our nation, the government will be afraid. And what happens next is very important. You might see mounted police. There are probably marksmen. There's probably going to be tear gas. In my lifetime, the thing that I can just about remember, not just about remember, I was probably about 15, the poll tax riots. They were pretty shocking when you think back on them. There were mounted police in Trafalgar Square, I think it was. And that's something that no government wants to see. But is that what we want? Is that what our hearts are yearning for? A theocratic revolution. Do you ever find yourself looking at the world around you and saying, come, Lord Jesus? Or even, how long, O Lord? We yearn for justice. We yearn for order that only comes from righteous, godly government. Whereas we have a government trying to speed up and assist people to kill themselves. All aided and abetted by a very secular media and influencers, plenty of which has, unfortunately, crept into our churches. This is not new, by way of some kind of consolation. We have probably never had just and Christian government. 600 years ago, you were forbidden from owning a Bible in English. It wasn't just frowned upon. It was treason to own an English Bible. And that's why we find the stories of Wycliffe and the Lollards and then the Reformers and then the missionaries going abroad so inspiring. That's why we love movies like Star Wars, where the Rebel Alliance overthrows the dark forces of the Empire. I love, because I'm 49 years old, Indiana Jones. That's right in my sweet spot, where our rugged hero shoots evil Nazis in his quest for the Ark of the Covenant or the Holy Grail. There's only really two good movies, and that's those two. Don't watch the other ones. It's why we love Lord of the Rings, in which Sauron and Saruman's orcs and goblins are defeated by hobbits, humans, and elves. We yearn for that victory over evil. And in all of these stories, it always comes about through battle, through fighting. My recent favourite is Reacher on Amazon Prime. If you've got Amazon Prime, the stories of Jack Reacher. He's a really big guy. He's a really good guy. And he totally kills all the baddies. It's brilliant. We want justice and order. We want the right people to be in charge. And that's what the crowd on Palm Sunday wanted. They wanted the right person in charge. See, at least in our hearts, in our screens, we're prepared to use violence to bring that about, to take the law into our hands, to be the judge and the jury. It's not wrong to yearn for justice. It's not wrong to yearn for Christ's return. But how do we live now in the middle? When we look at Jesus, what do we see? The King of Israel on a big white horse, or in the back of a chariot, like a conquering king? No. We see Jesus on a donkey. And not even a big donkey. A young donkey. His feet might even have been dragging on the ground. He does not look like Henry V, about to lead his outnumbered troops to victory on the field of battle. But of course, why would Jesus even need armor? Why would he need a horse? Why would he need a chariot? He can control storms through speaking. He heals a paralyzed man with a word. He raises the dead. Lazarus, come out. And he's alive. Jesus can feed an army. The 5,000 men he fed in the feeding of the 5,000 is the same number as a Roman legion. I don't think that's a coincidence. But after that miracle, John tells us they tried to make him king by force, what it says in John's gospel. But Jesus gave them the slip. That's not how this story goes. Not in the middle, anyway. See, what John does is he points us back to the words of Zechariah 9. And So Zechariah 9 is the verse. And what happens quite often when we are just sort of pointed back to a verse, we just go, oh, cool, this is true from 500 years ago. Great. And then we just sort of keep reading on. And just think, yeah, well, actually, it doesn't really prove anything, does it? Jesus could have just decided, oh, I'll do Zechariah 9 and get on a donkey. But what's really going on here? Well, whenever we find an Old Testament verse, it's always worth going back and looking to see what is the context of that verse, what comes before and what's afterwards. Before these verses, verses 1 to 7, the prophet Zechariah has explained how God protects and looks after his people against their foes, and the verses before us promise he will do that again. But not in a way any of us expected. And this really is the key to understanding, I think, what's happening in Palm Sunday. That one little verse isn't quite going to do the job. It tells us how we should live now in the middle, in the light of it. See what it says. Verse 10, God will take away the chariots from Ephraim. Well, hang on, we're Ephraim, aren't we? That's Israel. Why is he taking away our chariots? He'll take away the war horses from Jerusalem. Whoa, hang on, we need those, don't we? The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There's going to be peace. How is that peace going to come about? Look at verse 13. I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill it with Ephraim. So again, Judah, southern kingdom. Ephraim, another name for Israel, for faithful people. Ephraim will be the arrow. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your foes, and make you like a warrior's sword. He will make his people like a warrior's sword. So Jesus, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, is saying to the crowd, you are the weapons of righteousness and truth. We, the crowd, Jesus' followers, do justice and love mercy by following Jesus. He sends us out to make disciples of all nations. That's why John says there are Greeks among those in Jerusalem for the Passover who want to meet Jesus. So they say, sir, we want to meet Jesus. There are Greeks there.
I think it's because Zechariah 9:13 says, I will rouse your son Zion
against your sons, Greece. It's like the Great Commission is starting already. That Great Commission is incredible, isn't it? Go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus says that to 12 fishermen. 11, actually, by now. They don't even have 12. Mostly fishermen and a few tax collectors. Make disciples of all nations. I mean, how is that even possible? It's crazy. It's as crazy as riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It is possible through what Christ is about to do, however. This seemingly impossible task of bringing peace to the world, of making disciples of all nations, can happen because Jesus will die as the Passover lamb. He will wash us clean so we are set free and fit for service. And because his sacrifice is once for all, the temple is no longer needed. God no longer dwells there because he dwells with us, with his people. In John's gospel, the risen Christ breathes his spirit on his disciples. And he can do that because they've been cleansed by his blood. And then in Acts, we see the huge outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. That's how the apostles can make disciples of all nations. And here's the really amazing thing. They did. Have you ever thought about that? They did. I mean, it's a crazy plan, isn't it? There are 11 of you. And then Jesus disappears off into heaven. He gives them their spirit. And they did exactly what Jesus said. The story of the New Testament ends with Paul on a ship bound for Rome. And he has the gospel. And within a few hundred years, the mighty Roman Empire falls and becomes the center of the church for over 1,000 years, which in time spreads out all over the world to all the nations. We are somewhere in the middle of that story. This is the part of the story where we are his weapons. We, Christians, the church, with his spirit in our hearts, speaking the words of God. This Bible is a dangerous book. And Jesus quotes it all the time. It is written, it is written, it is written all the time. It is described as a sword. This is what Hebrews 4:12 says. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It cuts. Do we use it? Do we speak it? Or do we think we can only quote the Bible to Christians because they're the only ones that will understand what we're talking about? Contending for the gospel without his word is like walking into a gunfight with a rolling pin. It's not going to work. Refuse to use scripture and you are leaving powerful weapons on the table. I often say, when you're quoting scripture, you are not firing blanks. It's live ammunition. And that is why this sermon is loaded with scripture, while we've had lots of it today, because God's words are far more powerful than mine. Listen to what he says. I'm just showing you where to look and how to join the dots on this one curious story in the gospel. But how will we make disciples of all nations? Through the proclamation of the word. That is how we overthrow governments. For Christ. Words have power. I think they're the source code of the universe. I think we've been conditioned to believe that words don't really mean anything. If you're a Gen Xer like me, you were brainwashed at university to believe that words have no intrinsic meaning. They only mean what you decide they mean. Jacques Derrida and post-structuralism and all that kind of stuff. It's great. The word post-structuralism is a word that means that word cannot have intrinsic meaning. Thanks for that. Nonsense, self-contradictory. Words are powerful. How does God create the universe? With words. He literally speaks it into existence. 11 times in Genesis 1, God says, he speaks. He says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Words create reality. They're incredibly powerful. That is how we overthrow governments and make disciples of all nations, including our families, our communities, our towns, our cities, with the word of the Lord, spoken by his faithful people. But then this story will end. And one day Christ will return, and he will destroy those who will not submit to him. And he won't be on a donkey. These are some fairly sobering words from Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And it is in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is gentle and lowly, riding on a donkey in John 12. But he is also a righteous judge who will rule with a rod of iron, but it will be just, it will be true, and it will be the world that we are yearning for. John also paints a very different picture for us in Revelation 7, and we're going to close with these verses. I've got verses 9 to 10 here first, which I deleted before I sent this file through, so let me read those. And then these are the last few verses. You just have to listen. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever. And that is going to be our closing verse.